Please remain standing now for the reading of God's Word. We are reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So the word of God, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads as we come before the Lord and ask him to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful that we have the privilege of being here, and we now ask you to meet with us, to speak with us, to challenge us, to exhort us, and grow us through the power of your holy word, which you have inspired and preserved for us. So meet with us now, Lord, through your holy word. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are at the point in the narrative which is perhaps one of the well-known accounts that people will turn to and say, "Well, look, Jesus did this. He cleansed the temple." And it has caused so many scholars, especially the liberal ones, to fall all over themselves, and that, well, this isn't the Jesus we know. He was genteel, and sort of these, sometimes I think they project this image of a mamby-pamby little Jesus who was gentle. No, he was a man of authority, and they just cannot get the idea that Jesus could show such passion, or even, can you allow this, anger, simply over the worship of the Almighty God. And that's unfathomable for so many scholars as they look at that. They prefer to think of that gentle, soft-spoken Jesus who loves. And that's not the Jesus presented in the Gospels. And others stumble upon John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple because if you've read your scriptures, hopefully you should be doing that. Shameless plug for reading through your scriptures. It is the new year, a good time to start that. There's so many things. Come on, guys, you got smartphones. The thing will remind you every morning to read your Bible. Do it. Start reading through the scriptures, and yes, the first time you go through, you're going to be going, that's okay. But after you start reading through, and after you get through the second and third and fourth time, you're going to start going, but it says this, and that means, and that links to that, and before you know it, you will begin to understand God's word. And so, if you've read through the Gospels, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke
show us that Jesus cleansed the temple, but when did he do that? Just before his crucifixion. John, however, is showing us that Jesus is cleansing the temple apparently at the beginning of his ministry, the first year of ministry, just before the Passover. The two don't seem to agree. So is this the same cleansing that John has now dealt with thematically? I don't think so. What we see is that the critics will tell us, oh, well, you know, this is all done thematically, and John is trying to show you contrast, and this is a contrast, and so we took this event from Jesus' end of his life and moved it here because it fit better. Really? Do you have to do those kind of calisthenics with the Word of God? I think not. I think it is much clearer if we take the Scriptures as they are presented. And that John has been very careful. Notice the last time we were in John, how John has been giving his day markings the next day, and we saw that the wedding at Cana was on the seventh day or the Sabbath day, representing the beginning and the newness of his ministry. And so why would John suddenly abandon all of that and go thematic here? I just don't buy their arguments. And simply put, maybe I'm just a simple man. But as a simple man, I say, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Think about it. Jesus had been to the temple when? Well, we know as a 12-year-old. Remember, mom and dad headed back home, and they're like, and Jesus is hanging out in the temple just blowing the scholars away. I mean, you got to love that scene. And so this is some 20 plus years earlier that Jesus had been to the temple. What was the temple like when he was there as a 12-year-old boy? Did it have all of this selling of stuff? I tend to think that it didn't. And that by now, some 20 years later, as Jesus enters the temple courts, he sees this noisy commerce and the money changers and the cacophony all around him, and he's just blown away. And in fact, he is so angry that the court of the Gentiles is now a marketplace instead of a place of prayer for all nations, a place to come and worship. Realize that these markets were set up in the temple, is literally what the text shows us if you look at verses 14 and 15. It was in the temple. Now, previously, as we look at history, these marketplaces were outside the temple across the valley of Kidron, And so it seems, again, you got to read between the lines and try and figure out the history, that these money changers and these guys that said, you know, it'd be a whole lot better if we were just right there at the temple, right where people are, and they wouldn't have to travel over the valley to get to the temple. And my guess is, you know, knowing the nature of man, yeah, we meet them every morning in the mirror, don't we? Is that they had said, hey, I tell you what, I can give you a cut if you let me set a table up here. And the leaders were like, that's not a bad deal. And one thing led to another. And by now, things had built to the point that it was just disgusting. And one of the other reasons I believe that Jesus probably cleansed the temple twice is, after he cleansed it the first time, how many days do you think it took before they reset themselves up? Knowing the nature of humankind, it probably didn't take many days. And so later, 3 years later, when Jesus returns, it's all back business as normal, if you'll allow me that. And I want you to look at that where it says in the scriptures there, in the temple he found those who were selling. This is in the court of the Gentiles. And if you're familiar with the temple, it has different courts. And God had placed and designed the court of the Gentiles so that people from all nations could come and worship and pray. See, only Jews, the special people, were allowed into the inner courts. And then as you kept moving upwards, even more so, you had to have further qualifications of being a priest and a particular priest. But notice that God has always, since the beginning, provided a way for the outsider. to come and have a relationship with him. And so this misuse of the outer court means that the Gentile, the outsider, has no place left to worship, to pray. As long as you don't mind setting up next to bleeding goats and hooting doves and all of those. And so our Lord and Savior Jesus, upon seeing this misuse, takes matters into his hands, creates a whip of cords, and drives them out. And that was, you know, the cords are primarily to drive the animals out, not probably use on the humans. But you can just imagine the scene of flipping tables and everything else. Now, as we look at this, we see that there's really, John presents for us that there's two different ways of seeing what Jesus has done. First, we see the disciples take, and then second, we see the leaders take. Notice, John records for us that his disciples, being well versed in the scriptures, they were good Jewish students. They, when they saw this, they remembered an ancient Old Testament text that in their mind, they're like, this seems to answer what Jesus is doing here. Now, what's interesting is this is not a messianic psalm. This is Psalm 69, which we do not normally associate with being a messianic psalm. It's a Davidic psalm. And Jesus is who? The son of David. Yes. And so, isn't it interesting that they remember this psalm of David and they apply it to Jesus in this situation? Now, Psalm 69, let me briefly remind you of the text. This is David writing in a time of great distress. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm sinking deep in mire where there's no foothold. Verse 3, I'm weary with my crying out, with my waiting for my God. It is for your sake, verse 7, that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have now fallen on me. And so basically, if you wanted to paraphrase what David is saying, is he's saying, because I proclaimed your word, oh my God, I'm now a reproach. Everybody's down on me, if you will, because of my zeal for worship in your house, a zeal that consumes me, a passion that eats me up. I am now despised. Help me, oh God. That's the situation that David has. And we just finished what? 1 and 2 Samuel. What did we learn about David? His passion for the worship of God was intense, wasn't it? And he got in bad situations because he was concerned about proper worship. He led the people as best as he could in the proper worship of the Almighty God. And that got him in hot water. And that's what Psalm 69 is, this psalm. Who knows what the exact situation is, but it's a psalm that relates to that. But yet the disciples see Jesus' zeal for the worship in the temple, and they're thinking, our great King David, our great ancestor David, he had the same kind of zeal, and this is what we see in the son of David. David's greater son has now come, and he's among us, cleansing the temple. He has a zeal for the house of God. Now, how do we apply that? You and I need to be very concerned and be careful in our worship of the Almighty God. This is an important thing to our God, that we need to be careful that we don't allow things to distract or prevent people from the proper worship of God. Because what happened in the outer courts? They were setting up money changers and marketplace and all of that. And so if you're a Gentile and you're a seeker of God and you come, it's like, I can't think for all the noise and the smells, and that they had destroyed worship for the outsider. And so we as believers today, we don't have to deal with the problems of animals within the courts.
I don't know, maybe some American churches have to worry about, you know, the commerce going on out in the coffee shops and etc. But the reality is, we call that the regulative principle of worship. We will worship the way God, the way He has taught us to worship in His Word. And that will be our guide. We don't get to go, gee, you know what? I think if I did a really nice liturgical dance, y'all don't want to see me do that, by the way. Okay? It would not be pretty. But if I got some good dancers, that's not my option to bring that in, is it, in worship? Because God has declared how He will be worshiped. I think Richard Phillips, I really appreciate him. I heard him one time. He says, "We are a seeker-sensitive worship church." And I was like, "Whoa, Richard Phillips? Whoa. Time out, buddy." And then I realized, yes, we are a seeker-sensitive worship-based church. But the thing is that doesn't mean what most in America mean, that we're seeker-sensitive to the guy who comes in off the street and we try and make sure we please them. No, we know who our consumer is. Who is a consumer of our worship today? The Lord God of the universe. And so we are seeker-sensitive. That's what the regulative principle means, is that we meet what He has commanded. We worship in the way that He has, and we will worship according to His words. And so we're not going to offer strange fire with our own ideas or other things. We'll come before His throne of grace. We will preach His word. We will pray. We will lift up our voices in praise. These are the things that He has commanded us to do. And so we need to be like Jesus and have a zeal for the worship of the Almighty God. Now, John, also, we've seen how the disciples reacted to Jesus. They saw David, the King David, modeled in Jesus. But then John shows us the Jews' response to Jesus' radical action. And notice their first words. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Interesting, as I look at that, they really weren't concerned that Jesus had just cleansed the temple. They understood the problem. I think they agreed with Jesus. This needed to be cleaned up, but it had kind of gotten out of hand, and they kind of liked the payola that came with it, or maybe I'm overemphasizing that, but they didn't disagree with the cleansing, did they? What did they disagree with? The authority. By what authority? What sign do you show? We're the ones in charge, dude, and how dare you come and call us on it? You ever run into that? Yeah. They were more worried about their position and power than they were about what was right. And so they're basically saying, why do we need to listen to you, you outsider? You're some supposed rabbi from the backwoods. Does Jesus answer them? Oh, He does, but in a typical Jesus way. I love it. He answers what they need. He answers in a way that just goes right over their heads. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jewish authorities thought Jesus was talking about what? The literal stones, the literal temple, the physical temple standing in front of them, that they're standing there. But John gives you some editorial comments, and he helps you and I understand that Jesus was not talking about the physical stones there. He was talking about the temple of His body, verse 21. Now realize that temple that Jesus was in, that the leaders were thinking Jesus was saying, "Destroy this," wasn't even completed until 64 AD. So it wasn't even done yet. It was still being built. And it was finally destroyed in 70 AD. And John also lets us in on a little secret that even John's disciples, for them, right over their heads. They didn't understand the words of Jesus until when? Literally it says, until He was raised from the dead. You see it there in verse 22?
Then they got it. They finally got it. The light bulb came on. I would submit to you, sadly, today, many evangelical Christians are waiting for a temple to be rebuilt. How many have spent time and effort and money and resources hoping that, oh, once again, oh, we've read these prophecies in Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt and all of this is a sign of the Christ will return. The problem is they fail to understand what Jesus said here, don't they? That Jesus has already raised up the temple when he came up out of the grave on the third day. Our Christ, Jesus Christ, when he comes in the flesh, he became the living temple. The very focus of the living God in the midst of his people. And so we don't need to look for a rebuilding of the temple. That would actually be kind of silly if you think about it. Why would you have the perfect sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, and suddenly go back to sheep and goats? Why go backwards? These were all pointers to Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. And so, sadly, so many today, I hear it on the radio and all of these things, they're just like the Jewish leaders of that day. They're looking for signs or proofs. But what did Jesus say? I'll give you a sign, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You have the absolute perfect sign that you need right there. Everything we need is found in the resurrection of Christ. And let us not miss that. God gave us the ultimate proof of who Jesus Christ is by raising him from the dead. After the Word became flesh, after the Word dwelt among us, after the Word, Jesus Christ lives the perfect life that Adam failed. And then, how does Paul put it? Galatians chapter 3. I love these verses. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Or remember Paul, when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. He declared this truth, and he was speaking to people who were looking for a sign. Jesus said, I've given you the perfect sign. I'm going to come up out of the grave. And Paul puts it this way on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That includes you. If you're hearing my words, that's you, all people, to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Gee, I wonder who that is. How about Jesus? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see? Jesus is the completion, the fulfillment of all of this. And so when the Jews asked for a sign, Jesus didn't give it to them right away. He told them what the sign would be, but he completed his perfect work in redeeming you and I as sinners. And then he went to the cross and completed his work. And so when Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected on that third day, and history's pretty sure on that. I mean, what year are we celebrating now? 2026 in the year of our Lord. How funny is it that the whole calendar changed based upon Christ? Yeah. And so here's the thing that we need to grab a hold of from these simple words. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What Jesus is declaring is that the physical temple where the sacrifices had been offered for hundreds and hundreds of years, he replaced all of it. And all of that is moot point anymore. Those sacrifices only pointed us to what God would provide. Remember Abraham when he was there offering his son Isaac. And Isaac goes, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? You remember Abraham's infamous words? God will provide. The temple system, all of the sacrifices and the shedding of blood and all of the offerings and the celebrations and the feast and everything that went with the temple was replaced by Christ Himself. God will provide. And no longer do we need that. And so Jesus' final work on the cross was God's provision for sinners like you and me that we can receive by faith. Isn't it interesting as you look at the text here? John tells us in verse 23 that many believed because they saw the signs. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. What about you? Have you believed? Are you looking and seeing the perfect sign that God has given to you? That he sent Jesus Christ in the flesh. He allowed him to be crucified and then raised him on the third day to redeem you. The author of Hebrews helps us understand this jump from the physical temple to the perfect temple of Jesus Christ as the replacement. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has entered not only into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." I hope that's you. You are eagerly waiting for Christ when he returns. Because when he returns, he is coming to consummate all things, to receive those who in faith are resting in his work, not their own. Those who look to Christ as the perfect temple. So think on that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the temple in his life, in his work, in his resurrection. And so, Lord, we ask that as we now have the privilege of coming to the table, you will meet with us, you will sup with us. And we pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. What a joy and a privilege we have to come to the Lord's table. We've just looked at John's words, for Christ declares himself to be the temple. Think about it. What was the temple's purpose? It was God's dwelling place with his people that was accomplished through sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Christ brings to us. By his perfect sacrifice, God now dwells with us. The power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit dwells in believers. What an amazing thing. So this temple, the building, was a meeting place. We now have in Christ this perfect meeting place with God. And so Christ has replaced the temple completely. He is the dwelling place of God. Christ is the final sacrifice. Christ is the true mediator. All of the things that occurred at the temple. We also find that the Lord's Supper symbolically replaces the very temple meal that was celebrated there. Think about it. After they would sacrifice, they were often commanded to celebrate a covenantal meal. After they had confessed their sins and brought the sacrifice of blood. Well, Christ did once and all for all sacrifice. And so he's now commanded us. No, he's invited us to come to a covenant meal with him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And as Paul says, this meal is a participation in Christ's sacrifice. So as you eat and you drink, guess what?
you are participating in a spiritual way with Christ. Paul writes that the cup of blessing, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? What a beautiful picture that we have. In the temple, we see in Hebrews sacrifices again and again. It just reminds me of a gong just being beat every day. It just again and more blood, more blood. But Christ is once for all. And as we come to the Lord's table, we realize, yes, we celebrate this because Christ has shed his blood once for all. His work was complete. And now as I draw near to him in fellowship through this meal, I get to commune with him. And so this meal points me to the altar of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Another amazing thing as you look at the symbolism is we, the church, become the temple. We are the body of Christ. And we gather at this table as Christ has commanded us to fellowship with him. Because as believers, think about it, we are united to Christ. We have become, I think Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Interestingly, we don't celebrate this meal in a holy building, but we celebrate it as holy people because Christ has made us holy. What a wonderful picture. And so when you gather at this table, when we come together, here's what you need to realize is spiritually, heaven and earth are meeting together. God is dwelling with his people at this meal. God's presence is mediated through Christ, not through geography. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem or to a special building. But this is temple worship without walls right here as we celebrate his supper. And so we need to realize that that's why we don't have sacred spaces. Oh, this is a holy place. No, this is a building. We use it for worship. But we have sacred communion. It's not about Jerusalem or the temple. It's not about ritual repetitions. But it's our relational union with the Lord Jesus Christ because he's called us to have a covenant meal with him, to remember the new covenant purchased in his blood. And also, as we eat this meal, we remember no more is blood shed because Christ's blood was sufficient. And it was sufficient as you come to him in faith. And so as you eat and as you drink, remember that your faith, it's all cleansed. What an amazing reminder. And this meal also points us eschatologically way down the end of the pike to when Christ returns. And it anticipates that true final temple, not one that's going to be built in Jerusalem. No, the one that's going to be in heaven. Remember Revelation 21? Behold, the dwelling place. God has come and dwelt with his people. It's this place. The dwelling place of God is with man, Revelation 21:3. That marriage supper of the Lamb where Christ comes and dwells with us and calls us to feast with him. What an amazing thing. And so think of it this way. Christ has replaced a temple. The cross has replaced the altar. And the table that we celebrate today has replaced the sacrificial meal that worshipers would celebrate at the temple. And we as the body of Christ, the people, believers, have replaced the sacred temple because we are that. If you're here with us today visiting and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are invited to join us, if you are saying, yes, I am a sinner and I have no hope except for the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. He was crucified and he was buried and he was resurrected for me on the third day. It means you are born from above or born again, as we'll see in John 3. We also, if you haven't, we urge you, you need to be a member of a Bible-believing church. you're visiting with us and you're from another church and you're a member in good standing, then come and sup with us and fellowship with us. But what a privilege we have. And Paul also gives us a warning that we need to not just go, oh, I'm saved by the blood of Christ, I can go live like the devil. Yeah, he gives us a warning that if we need to examine ourselves, confess our sins, because we can eat and drink judgment on ourselves if we take this lightly. Christ went to the cross to redeem sinners, that they might walk in holiness. No, you're not going to be perfect, but you should be striving after that. So let's take a moment to bow your heads and spend time with your Lord. Father, we thank you that you have come in the flesh. You have become the new temple. You were raised again on that third day for us. Because of that, we are counted as the people of God. So Lord, we ask you to meet with us now as we sup with you and we celebrate this new covenant meal with you. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Amen.